James tells us that let not many of you be teachers, because there is a greater judgment. I mention that because we had three speakers at our family camp, and I've had the pleasure of talking with them, discussing things with them, and praying with them and for them. And all of the elders, as we have talked, Dan Ducharme did a love. The next Thursday, Carson Utiger did peace. And then Aaron Franklin finished it up with faith. And one of the things that we noticed and saw was the seriousness with which they took the teaching of the Word of God. And that is a great concern for us, and also a great blessing to see men and women take very seriously what they're doing. Because one day we will stand before God and give an account. And there will be no excuses. We will know that He is seeing our heart in its fullness with all of its motives and everything else. And there will be no discussion. There will not be any rebuttal on our part. All we will say is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Well, after I have prayed, I would ask that you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Father, we come to you this morning, glorying in Christ, thankful for all that He has done, and the love with which you have loved us, that is undeserving, cannot be earned, cannot be even added to. We, as your children, can grow in understanding it. We can grow in experiencing it. We can grow in basking in it. That love is not just a sentimentalism. It's not a flippant word. It's not without substance and cost. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave a Son who lived here on earth, experienced all the things here on earth, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then, Lord, You put Him on a cross. You placed the sins of sinners upon Him, and Your wrath was poured out upon Him. And He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And to answer that is that You forsook Him so that we, as Your children, would never be forsaken. He took our place. But, Lord, as I pray that, my concern is for those who only know about Christ or maybe are even in a position where they're beginning to even doubt You. And they've not yet repented and believed on Christ. They know about You. They've experienced You only from afar, but they do not know You experientially. They're not Your children. I would ask, Lord, that You'd open up their eyes and help them to see. Not the church, not people, not the world, but to see the living God that one day they will answer to. And He has provided a way of being reconciled. You have. And it is true reconciliation. It's not fake. It's not dependent upon our works. And Lord, I pray that they would truly come to know You and know Your love, know Your peace, that they would put their faith in You. Father, I also would ask that as we think about our country, we think about our world that we're in, it's broken. And it would seem so obvious but it is not. There seems to be a spirit of delusion that's going on, and sometimes it seeps into the church and seeps into people's lives, and we fail in our own as Christians, and we become more conformed to the world than conformed to you. Maybe some have seen that in their life and they're doubting. They wonder, can they return? Lord, you invite us to come. You invite us to come and you will clean things up. But it means that we come humbly. We come mourning. We come weeping. And we come. And we come because of Jesus. We come because of your promises. We come because of the power of the Spirit drawing us. Lord, please minister to your people today. Minister to us, Lord. May we as the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, and would live out their faith, that would be a blessing and an encouragement. Now, Father, as we go into this text of Scripture, may you please teach us. I thank you for what you're going to do this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll be reading verses 23 to 33. 23 to 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Or literally, it's simply of another. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then, also there you could translate that, therefore, then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, but just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. With a series of imperatives, commands, Paul in chapter 10, verse 23, and all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, brings closure to a long argument started in chapter 8 over Christian liberties and freedom. And they're all related to either attending cultic temple feasts, and then also the eating of meat sacrificed to idols bought in the marketplace. Paul forbid attending and eating at the cultic temple feast because it was idolatry. But the Corinthian church influencers insisted that they could attend these feasts because of their knowledge and rights as a Christian. We found that that was leading to pride. And then to the spiritual abuse of other weaker Christians. And the good possibility that if they continued, they were facing the Lord's discipline for making rites their ultimate love and devotion. When the basis of your conduct is proudful knowledge and the pursuit of your rights, you will become obsessed with doing as you please, when you please, and how you please. Put in other words, you're just downright selfish and self-centered. All of life centers around you. And then there is a progression that will come. There begins to be the denying, the resisting, and eventually the rejecting of biblical authority and God's truth. Where are you at? What's going on in your heart? On the other hand, Christian, when your attitude and behavior is grounded in biblical love and biblical freedom, it will lead to edification and the building up of other Christians. It will end up in the result of the salvation of the lost. Verse 33. And ultimately, it brings glory to God, where He is properly put on display before the world and before God's people. The vast majority of our problems, I am convinced, is that we have a very low view of God. We wonder how He is interacting with our life and what's going on, our fears, our complaints, our hardships. All those things we look at, and we fail to look at them through the eyes of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it does make a difference. In that psalm that we read this morning, do you know what he's telling you? If I were to summarize it, you're going to die when God says it's time to die. And no sooner and no later. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Until then, enjoy him. And difficulties and hardships come, it's in through his hand. At this point in our text, chapter 10, verse 23, Paul sets up his own attitude towards food bought in the pagan marketplace as a model for church or for Christian behavior. Christian behavior that he says goes all the way back to Christ himself. That's what you see in chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, "Be imitators of me just as I what? I am of Christ." And this food, by the way, is most likely have been previously sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple. And so my question is, what does your conduct look like in a broken world when you have these kinds of decisions to make that will glorify God and edify and build others up in Christ? What does that kind of life look like, particularly when you're dealing with your freedoms, when you're dealing with those things that the Bible does not specifically say you can do or not do? They're in the gray areas. What will your conduct look like in a broken world that will glorify God and edify and build up others in Christ? Your conduct is going to be governed by four bedrock principles. You can't leave these. Your life is going to be governed by four bedrock principles that will result in God getting glory and, I would say, yours and others' blessing. Four bedrock principles that will govern your life. Verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The first key bedrock principle you will be governed by is the edification of others over personal indulgence and gratification. You will be controlled by your concern for the edification of others over your own personal indulgence and gratification. But the reality that we face daily is that our sinful flesh demands our rights to be what? Fulfilled. We want our rights fulfilled. The world encourages it and supports it, while Satan affirms you with lies that this is the way to achieve happiness and joy and peace and security, is to get what you want, not to give up your rights. The church of Corinth was operating under the influence of this fleshly, worldly, satanic thinking, and today I think we can do exactly the same. That a full life is experienced by demanding and getting your rights. Because twice Paul quotes the slogan of the influencers in the church who would they use this to justify anything they wanted to do. All things are lawful. He quotes it twice. By the way, often when people want to justify their actions, if you listen closely, they oftentimes will use a slogan, a phrase. Now, you ask them to identify it, and they'll just repeat it again because I'm not really sure they even understand it. This phrase appeared earlier in chapter 6, verse 12, where it was actually connected to sexual immorality. Many were justifying them going into the temple prostitutes by saying all things are lawful. Most likely, we don't know for certain, but almost likely it could be that Paul had been preaching about the fact that that all things are lawful, meaning that in your Christian freedoms, you now no longer are under the law and fulfilling it to be saved, and you're free. Doesn't mean you're not concerned about the law anymore, but that's not the way you're made right with God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But the church used this phrase to justify their freedom to do as they please, when they please, how they please, with little or no thought about how it affected others spiritually. But this slogan receives double qualifications as to how you ought to practice your rights. Paul qualifies it in two different ways about how we should use our rights, our freedoms in Christ. The first thing he says, but not all things are profitable, which refers to what is beneficial, helpful, advantageous, or useful for someone else. It implies that your behavior, your attitude, your actions can be powerful influences on others for which you will be rewarded and or disciplined. Your actions affect other people. Quite a while ago, I found out that yellow jackets, if I cut my hands the right way and I pop it like that, it knocks them out for a little bit, and then I squish them. And it's fun to watch because my wife at first, when I started doing that, really bothered her. You're going to get bit. And, of course, that just egged me on. I just thought, no, I'm going to show her. And I have not been bit yet. But if I ever get bit, I want to tell you, I am not telling you. Okay. But one of my grandchildren, I think it was, Stephanie. Our daughter Stephanie, that's right. She saw Daddy do it, and she went, and then she got bit. And I realized that, no, wait a minute, my actions, I don't know what kind of effect I'm having on people, and neither do you. And because I hadn't taught her, hadn't shown her and stuff, but it did have an effect. Now, that's a very silly way to explain this. Your actions and attitudes affect other people. You may be free to do that. You may be free to say that. But it's not always profitable. It's not always profitable. You need to consider the spiritual impact of your words and actions and attitudes on others. Sometimes it's a good thing when you get up in the morning and just simply ask, God, would you please help watch over my mouth today? Would you please watch out over my hands and my feet and my eyes today? Please help me. Second qualification as to how you ought to practice your rights: not all things edify. This term edify is very interesting. It's used literally of building a house. But here, obviously, it's used figuratively to describe the spiritual growth of building up believers. You're building them up. And there are a number of ways that we are built up and we built up others in the Lord. There are a number of ways you can look throughout Scripture. I'd like to just bring out four that kind of stand out. And I have to admit, this is what stands out to me. Now, there may be some others that will stand out to you, but I'm the one preaching right now. So let me just do that, okay? The number of ways that we are built up and we built up others in the Lord. The first is His Word. His Word. I know Aaron was, and the number, all of the men, one or another, talked about God's Word, about needing to be involved in the Word, reading the Word. Instead of saying, I just am so busy today that I can't read the Word, you need to say, I am so busy today, I need to read the Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that we, Peter writes, have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Bible, as it's alive, and it's given out, as you read it and teach it, as you read it, I hope that you have family worship and you are reading God's Word. God uses that Word, and it's through the living and enduring Word of God that you have been born again. And this is, by the way, I believe to be the primary means of being built up. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 reads, all Scripture is inspired by God. Even that Deuteronomy passage that we sang at family camp to give your food to the aliens. Go back to the text. Read the whole chapter. And it's actually very, very important in what's going on there. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. A second way is by the preaching and teaching of His Word. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 4 reads, and the word prophecy, or men, is the preaching of the Word. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. There's a third way. The third way is actually by obedient service to others. That's not my phrase. I actually took that from another author, but I like the way that he put it. You are built up through the obedient service to others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 talks about God giving gifted men back to the church for a purpose. And verse 12 that follows it says this, that these men have been given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I'm somewhat surprised at times about how flippant people are about gathering together. They don't see the necessity. They look forward to a vacation so they don't have to go to church. And then you wonder why they're struggling the way they are. Now, I want to tell you something. I know the church can be difficult. It can be hard. I told you before, I've never been hurt more in my life till after the Lord saved me and I became a part of a church. But I don't know of any other way but to be a part of a church, because I get ministered to, grow in faith, my knowledge of God, my encouragement. There's just sometimes you come through the door and just one of you smiles. At least somebody's glad I'm here. It just might be a word or a handshake. But God uses obedient service to others as a way to build up. The last one, and you should know what it is, it's what? Love. Love. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. True biblical love edifies. Then these truths that he has just discussed there in verse 23, he reinforces in verse 24 when he says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. This truth is a part of the description of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It echoes the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This desire to think of others ahead of yourself, this desire to do good to them, this desire, this attitude, this behavior, however, is rooted in your identity in Christ. It's because of being in Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Paul actually writes in a very similar context as that we have here, and he says this, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Freedom does not mean that we get to seek our own good, but it means to be free in Christ to truly seek the benefit and the building up of another person. And it is a daily choice empowered by the Spirit of God that we do that. I want to remind you again, if in fact you are going to be having a life that glorifies God and is a blessing to others, particularly when you're dealing with your Christian freedoms, you will be governed by the edification of others over personal indulgence and gratification. The one will be empowered by the Spirit of God and enabling you. The other one, you are going to grow dry. You are going to grow weak. And I would say to you that it will also make you vulnerable to false teachers. You say, where do you get that from the text? As you continue to read 1 Corinthians and you go into 2 Corinthians, and they're still doing the same, Paul eventually has to say, why are you listening to false apostles? Why are you listening to these people and that are taking you away from the true gospel? Second key bedrock principle is you will be governed by is biblical liberty in the Lord. You will be governed by is biblical liberty in the law and not legalism. Now, if you've been following as we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I think if you come to this text, and Paul has just told you, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are edified. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. It would seem, and again, I just as I'm reading this, I would think that now he would give me illustrations of what that looks like. Of giving up. Of what would be profitable. Of those types of things. And that's been his emphasis so far. But we are not, I think, quite equipped for the application of what he has just said. At this point in Paul's argument, you might expect illustrations of giving up rights for the sake of others. Instead, Paul essentially says, enjoy your freedom. You don't think that's funny? I think it's hilarious. Enjoy your freedom. Really? Yeah. You know what he tells them? Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. What's another way of saying that? Enjoy your freedom. Enjoy it. That would be an absolutely shocking statement to a Jew who is required to make a thorough and complete investigation that the shop owner's store that they were thinking about buying meat from carried only non-kosher meat. They had to make sure it was thorough and complete. And Paul is saying, don't worry about that anymore. Just buy it and eat it. Get the good stuff. But do you note the reason for this action? Look at your text. Why do you do it? It was not for conscience sake. And in fact, the reason lies outside the concern of conscience altogether. It's because of the authority of God's word. It's because of what God says. It comes from Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. He quotes it. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Even liver and boiled okra. Can't you hear the heavenly voice telling Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, not to, quote, consider unclean what God has made clean? Paul even writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Enjoy your freedom. But now he moves from the marketplace to the pagan dinner table in the third key bedrock principle that you are to be governed by. And it's this, a willingness to give up your rights for the sake of another. You give it up. You purposely give it up. When's the last time you've purposely given up your right for somebody else? I was reading, I was just reading about a pastor. He was doing a Bible study, and he asked the people, when's the last time you gave up something for somebody else? And he'd done a very good job in presenting the material. And one guy, the only guy that raised his hand, he says, well, when I'm not around Christian people, when I'm around Christian people, I don't drink or smoke. Nobody else said anything. Because most of them came up to the pastor later and said, I don't know if I've ever done that. I don't know if I've ever just not demanded my rights. Do you know when you don't demand your rights what that will do to a marriage? Do you know when you don't demand your rights what that will do to a family? Do you know when you don't demand your rights in the church what it does to the atmosphere of the church? I think what happens, you start looking out after one another. You start thinking, ooh, you know what? I know I'm free to do that. I want to do that. I like that. In fact, to do this other thing is going to make me, it's really inconvenient for me. But you do it. And there's an aroma of Christ in the air. And you start watching out for one another. You care for one another. Now, I'm not saying that there's times when you have to say no. In fact, I would even say to you, there's sometimes I even, during family camp, I said, you need to say no to that. I'm not saying there's not times to say no. But you do it out of love. You do it out of care and concern. There's the bigger idea that's going on. You got to keep that in mind. There's sometimes you have to say no. But there is that attitude that is saying, no, I think you're more important than I am. You're governed by a willingness to give up your rights for the sake of others. He presents a hypothetical situation that most likely has occurred to them, an invitation to a pagan's home. There are no requirements. He just says, if you want to go, what? Go. Now, you might want to make sure that Mrs. Smith really can cook a good T-bone. I mean, you know, she might, you might, you know, just consider some of those things. You might want to consider what you're, I get that. I mean, yeah, but go. Go to a pagan's house. You ever been to a pagan's house? You ever been to an unbeliever's house? You ever been invited over there? You go, you sit down. You enjoy the company. And I would even say to you in chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, I would say it's just implied, it's not expressly stated, that most likely Paul had accepted an invitation or two to a pagan's home. To a Gentile, I am a Gentile. I've been in some pretty interesting situations. My son, our oldest son, he, for a while when he was younger, he was a waiter, and he was waited in this restaurant, and there was a number of men that were homosexuals. And when they found out that he was a pastor's kid, one of the questions that they tried to corner him on was, would your dad invite me over to eat? And I'm going, I wonder what he said. And he said, oh yeah, my dad invites you over to eat. He'd want you to sit down at his table. Now, he's probably going to talk to you about the gospel, but he'd like to know questions about you and who you are and what's going on. And however, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find out that if somebody is truly professes Christ and is living an ungodly life, what are you not to do? Eat with them. You're not to eat with them. This action would have been scandalous for a Jew. And for the Corinthians, this proved that Paul vacillated back and forth. And how can you trust a man? How can you be a good leader if you're vacillating? On the one hand, says you cannot go to the idol festival, the idol temple, and eat meat there. On the other hand, if you bring it home or just buy it in the marketplace, eat it, enjoy it. But then he adds an additional possibility. Verses 28 and 29. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. Now, this is a bit perplexing to me. First of all, I was wondering, who's the informer? It's vague, you don't know. Who's the informer? It is not explicitly mentioned. It could be another Christian. It could be a pagan host. It could be a pagan guest. You don't know. But the Greek term that is used for sacrifice in this verse would only be used by a pagan, and it means to be devoted, offered to a god. A believer, this is not a term that they would use. Therefore, I'm inclined to think the informer is a pagan. But even if it's a Christian, you still end up in the same place, don't you? What's the same place? You don't eat. You're at the table. This is said. And you don't eat. Now, well, let me ask you a question. If you were there and that happened, what would be going through your mind? I don't want to offend this. I mean, it's the first time this is an important person. I mean, there's all sorts of things that could go through your mind. But if you're going to be living a godly life before God, you are going to do this. And then in verses 29 and 30, he applies, and I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now, as I would be inclined to, by the way, don't come up and argue with me because I'll disagree with you. Not disagree, but I'll just agree with it. Because it could be either way, I get that. But that little word there kind of gets me to think this is probably a pagan. So if I take it as a pagan that's saying this, then I'm thinking, why let your actions, why let my actions be used by a pagan who thinks the idol is a god, and after his comments, then sees me eating the meat and then sanctifying his idolatry. He's agreeing with me. On the other hand, it could be a believer. And if a believer says that at that point, what do you do? What are you concerned about? You're not concerned about your host. You're concerned about the weak believer. One man put it this way to kind of bring it all together. On the other hand, Paul may be saying, quote, for what advantage can there be in my liberty being condemned? My strength must not be a means of offense to another. I think that's the idea. This brings us to the fourth that you'll be governed by. You'll be governed by God's glory and Christ's example. What we sang about that, I just, again, appreciate those who select our songs and are looking at the passage and considering the psalm that's being read and how does this all fit together. This bedrock principle that you're going to be governed by God's glory and Christ's example is directed by three commands that we find here in verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1. Let me read it. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. The first command, do all things for God's glory. Have you ever really thought about what that means? What glorifies God? It's usually the latest book that we're reading or the feelings that we've had or whatever. We say, well, this is God's glory. It's interesting. This isn't exhaustive. But God's glory, it's not my personal standards that determine that for others. It's God's glory. And then you ask the question, what brings God glory? Jeremiah 7:19. The confession of sin brings God glory. When's the last time you confessed your sin? I should say, when's the last moment that you did that? Romans 4:20 is you glorify God by trusting Him. John 15:8 is you bear fruit for Him. Oh, here's one as well. Psalm 50, verse 23. You're thanking Him. Oh, here's another one. Philippians 4, 20, 10, chapter 4, verse 10 to 20. Being content. John 14, 13. Praying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Spreading the word. It's interesting, this verse 31, whatever you do, eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, is really picking up verses 23 and 24. It's kind of saying this is what you're going to do if you have this idea that you're concerned more about edification than your own personal gratification. But it says this next command is give no offense. Now, let me ask you a question. How in the world can you go through life not offending somebody? Now, I don't wake up in the morning hoping I'm going to offend people. I really don't. I do not like conflict. I do not like being offensive. But let me tell you, whether you know it or not, today you will be offensive to someone. It's going to happen. I'm just thankful a lot of times love covers a multitude of offenses. It covers it. No one can live like this that you're not going to offend someone from some category. What he's talking about here is an intentional behavior. And the offense is not so much that we have hurt someone's feelings as to the behavior in such a way that you behave in such a way as you prevent someone else from hearing the gospel or to alienate someone who is your brother or sister in the Lord. That's the idea here. Am I preventing someone from hearing the gospel? Now, God uses means. He's sovereign over this, but he uses means. He uses me and me, you and me. So that's the second command, give no offense. The third command, he offers a personal example. You see that in verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. This is the way that I react to life. I'm looking through the lens, his lens. I'm concerned. I don't want to give offense when it comes to the gospel. And he has already explained that in chapter 9. He went through all that and showed you some things and the attitude that's there. And then the third command that's given is imitate me. I've heard people say, don't follow me. Well, that doesn't work. Somebody is following you. Somebody is going to do that. You are an example to someone. And in fact, the more of an example you are, there is a greater condemnation that comes from God, a greater judgment. But he says, I want you to imitate me because I'm such a wonderful, godly Christ. I'm so wonderful, and I've had such a great education, and I've built all this stuff. Look at all the churches that I have founded. That's why you need to follow me. Doesn't say that. He doesn't even reference it. He's not interested in you looking at his pedigree. He's not interested in looking at his job descriptions. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. I don't always like lists, but can I give you another list of what it means to imitate Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I'm sure this is going to be your favorite on the list. Suffer as he suffered. John 13, 34. Love as I have loved you. Here's another one. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13. Forgive as he has forgiven you. You're going to be governed by these bedrock principles. And as you are, as that develops, as that grows, as that matures, it will glorify God. And it will be a blessing, not only to you, but to the body as a whole, in a broken world where there's all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of sin, all sorts of broken people. These are the bedrock principles that need to govern your life. Father, thank you for these reminders. Thank you. You've actually made it very simple for us. But we acknowledge, Lord, that we do need you. We need you. We acknowledge our weaknesses. We acknowledge that we are not what we ought to be, but we also acknowledge we're not what we used to be. We You're doing a work in us. You promised that, conforming us to the image of Christ. And you've laid out these principles of godly living, of conduct for the Christian, dealing with freedoms and decisions that are going to be made that ultimately brings glory to you and blessing to your people. But we can become very proud in thinking that we have this licked, when in fact there needs to be a constant ongoing dependence upon you, and this table is a reminder of that. It reminds us of our need, and it reminds us of the great Savior who took care of that need. And He has not abandoned us, but He is with us. Will never leave us or forsake us. Will deal with us, the Father will deal with us as children. And this table reminds us of all that. So Lord, help us as we partake of these elements, that we would do so empowered by Your Spirit, that if there are things in our lives that need to be corrected, if we confession that needs to take place, that it would. Because You warn us. You warn us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we ought not be flippant in taking these elements. As a result, some are actually weak and sick, and a number sleep. But You have given us the privilege, the joy, the gladness, the mercy, the grace to examine our hearts, examine ourselves, and then to eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you take a few moments to examine your heart? Just before the Lord, there's confession, confess, but if there's nothing there and you don't know, just thank Him for what He's done on the cross for you. Father, we worship You, we praise You, and we thank You for this cup and this bread. We thank You. We ask that You might empower us, that we might continue to worship You in spirit and in truth, that we would commune with You and enjoy Your presence in a special way as we partake of this bread and this cup. I pray in Christ's name, amen.